I'm so glad that you're here today, whether you're joining with us in person or online, as we start off a brand new series called The Testing of Abraham, or it could also be known as The Binding of Isaac, that what we want to do over the next 3 weeks is something a little bit different. I'm going to be trying out a different kind of sermon structure, a different kind of way of teaching and preaching and looking at this scripture of The Testing of Abraham, that essentially what I want to do over the next 3 weeks is to preach kind of one sermon, but in three parts. So essentially what this is today you get one third of a sermon. That's what it means for us all here today. And since you are here today, what this also means, since we're doing kind of one third of a sermon, it means you have to show up here for the next 2 weeks as well. You are all obligated to be here, whether or not you knew that. And if you're new, yeah, I'm sorry. Those are just the rules. That's how this stuff kind of works. What I want to do is take a look at the story of what's called the Binding of Isaac or the Testing of Abraham over three different weeks and really sitting with it and reflecting on it. If you're not familiar with it, this would be really great because it's actually quite famous. It's really layered and it's a really difficult piece of scripture to interpret. And so what we're going to be doing is doing this. Today I'm going to be teaching you something that's called hermeneutics. Then next week we're going to take a look at a traditional understanding of the story of the testing of Abraham. The following week, for part three of three, we're going to take a look really at an alternative reading of the testing of Abraham and what it might mean for us all here today. And so that's what we want to do over the next 3 weeks. I basically want to invite you to think through this story of the testing of Abraham, which I'll read in just a moment, and to think through and to ask, what does this text really mean for us? What does it really mean for you? Because it's a complex, it's a layered kind of a text, and it has lots of different questions that arise from it. So really what the series is going to be about is giving you the tools and perspectives and questions to interpret this story well, and I really want to invite you to ask that question, what do you think? So to begin with, I want to read to you the story of the testing of Abraham in case you've never heard it before, or the story, as I said, the Binding of Isaac. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in multiple different places here today. But to begin with, I want to read to you all of Genesis 22. And really, this is the story that is going to be centering us and grounding us over the next 3 weeks, which you will all be here for, right? You've all decided that ahead of time, I'm sure. So with that, let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis 22. We read this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. That's where that comes, that term, the testing of Abraham. And he said, Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. He says this, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go, and it says, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. It's pretty harsh, is it not? All right, so we're going to get into the story. Let's keep going. Let's see what he says. The next morning, Abraham got up early, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering, and he set out to the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up, and he saw the place in the distance. He said, stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. And this is really has filled with pathos. It says, we have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where the Lord had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and he arranged the wood on it. And then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven. And this is what the Lord says. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your own son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. And then they returned to their servants and traveled back to Beersheba, where Abraham continued to live. Now, this text almost immediately raises a huge number of questions when you start to kind of pay attention for it. One of the things you might have noticed through this, one of the questions you might have, is that we read that God tested Abraham. Well, why does God need to test Abraham anyway? And does not God know what's in Abraham's heart? Like, why does he have to test him? You might be wondering, this story actually seems quite heavy, and you might be wondering about the ethics of this story, right? Because it seems very un-Jesus-like to command the death of an innocent firstborn. But then there's also the fact that this seems to be a foreshadowing of some sort of way of how God will provide his firstborn and Jesus for our salvation. So how does that work into this? And what does this story even mean, like, practically? Because I would say this, if I heard a voice that told me to sacrifice my firstborn, I would not do that thing, and I also would not think that that is God in any way, shape, or form, right? Yeah. So what does this story, like, mean? When you look at it, like, ethically, practically, theologically, it is complex, it is layered, it is, I don't know, difficult to interpret, which is why we're going to be taking 3 weeks with it, and you get a third of a sermon today. So what do we do with this? Well, today what I want to do is I actually want to teach you how do we interpret difficult texts. What do we do when we come to texts that are challenging? Because this is just true if you read your Bible. Has anybody read their Bible and come to a story and thought, I have no idea what that means? Anybody had this experience before, right? Other than just like your pastor, right? I've had that experience of like, has this always been in there, right, sometimes? You kind of hit these things. I want to teach us today what is called hermeneutics, which is the art of interpreting the Bible, because it's an art, not necessarily an exact science. And so we're going to teach today, how do we interpret text? And then next week, I'm going to give you a traditional interpretation of this text and preach it in the best way I possibly can. And then after that, I'm going to give you an alternative reading of the text, a different way of looking at it, and I'm going to preach that in the best way that I can. And so today, I do want to focus in on how do we actually interpret Scripture, because this is just true. Just because Scripture states something, follow with me, okay, you can hear this clearly. Just because Scripture states something doesn't necessarily mean we always follow it. I want to say that again and explain it and unpack it so you're not going to ask for my resignation right here and right now, okay? That just because Scripture states something doesn't necessarily mean we always just follow it. That all Scripture, follow with me, all Scripture requires interpretation. All Scripture does. And I want to show you this from the Bible itself and how we are called to take some portions of Scripture very, very seriously, and how we're actually called to not follow some other portions of Scripture, even if they might be clear and direct and very obvious. So I want to give you an example of this. Let's take a look at Exodus 21, verses 23 to 24, if you have your Bibles. And we're going to be in multiple different Scriptures all over the place here today. So we read this in Exodus 21, verses 23 to 24. But if there is a further injury, the punishment must match the injury. A life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. And here, Scripture is really clear, it's plain, it's direct, it's obvious, that if someone were to punch me in the face, according to this passage, I get to punch them back, right? Apparently, that is what the text is teaching. And the text actually teaches us this many places in the Old Testament. We also read this in Leviticus 24, verse 20. A fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Whatever anyone does to injure another person, that person must be paid back in kind. Or in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, we read, you must show no pity for the guilty. Your rule should be a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. So Scripture is quite clear on this. The question I want to pose to you, and you can think it through for a second, the question I want to pose to you is, do we as Christians practice an eye for an eye, a punch for a punch, a life for a life? Do we practice this? The answer is no. No, especially if you know your Bibles well. Even though Scripture here is direct and clear and obvious, because if you know your Bibles well, you know that Jesus says this in Matthew 5. He says, you have heard the law that says, a punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. Even if someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek as well. Which simply demonstrates the fact that just because something is found in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that we follow it blindly, because all Scripture and all texts need to be interpreted. I'll give you another example of this with Jesus and Satan in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, we read this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted, became very hungry. During that time, the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's Matthew 4, 1 to 4. And here we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. And notice what Jesus uses to combat Satan's temptations. He uses scripture. He quotes scripture. This is why it's important to know your Bibles and to know scripture itself. That when it comes to the spiritual warfare that we may face in our lives, the way you combat the enemy is in and through scripture together. But notice with me what happens next. It says this: the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest points of the temple. And he said this: "If you are truly the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded with, "The scriptures also say you must not put the Lord your God to the test." Notice with me in this text. Notice with me. What does Satan use to tempt Jesus? I hear it out there. Yeah, he uses scripture, does he not? He uses scripture to tempt Jesus into actually unholiness or unrighteousness, which just again shows the point that all scripture needs to be interpreted, because the enemy here quotes scripture correctly, but he misinterprets it. That's what's happening in this text. So we have to do interpretation well, because it can be difficult, it can be challenging. And here what we see really is that all scripture is hard to, that all scripture requires interpretation, and scripture is hard at times to interpret. We also see this in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, the importance that all texts require interpretation. We read this, and this is Nehemiah and Ezra are reading the law to the people, and the text says this: "And they read from the book of the law of God, and they clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping people to understand each passage." That each passage needs to be interpreted. And this is part of my role here too. I try to be like those scribes who actually help us to understand what the Bible is teaching. So all I hope we understand so far in this kind of one-third of a sermon on hermeneutics is that all scripture requires interpretation, and that scripture can be hard to interpret at times. So what do we do when we come to a challenging passage? What do we do when we come to this passage with Abraham where it seems quite complex and layered and nuanced? Well, today what I want to do is I basically want to do a hermeneutics 101 kind of a class. That's what I want to do here today. And I want to teach you 7 different principles for how you interpret the Bible well. I'm going to teach you kind of what I do when I come to a text that I don't understand. And that happens fairly frequently. And you come to something, you're like, "I'm not sure what's going on here." I want to share with you 7 principles that can help us to interpret the Bible well, because all scripture requires interpretation. And the different principles I want to take a look at here today, and we're going to unpack each of them, are the principles of context, the principle of authorial intent, the principle of genre, the principle of historical and cultural background, and then last year, the principle of love, and most importantly, the principle of community and of Christ, that those really matter for us. So I want to teach you all these 7 different principles. We're going to condense an entire semester of classes kind of into one-third of a sermon here today. Does that sound good to people? Yeah, and if it doesn't, it's still happening, so that's okay, right? And you're all obligated to come back next week anyway, so it'll be fine. So I want to teach you first the principle of context. And the principle of really context is the importance of interpreting scripture in light of its context. And this has 3 different senses to it. There is the immediate, broad, and canonical. That when you go to actually interpret a scripture, or when you go to try to understand a scripture, you need to take it in context, meaning look at what was said before, look at what is said after, and how does this kind of fit with the flow of a passage. You also need to take a look at a passage of scripture in its broader context, considering the chapter and the book it's in and the broader biblical storyline. Lastly, you need to take the passage in light of the rest of the Bible, utilizing clear passages to interpret difficult ones. That's kind of a principle. You use clear passages to interpret different ones. So the principle of context is all about ensuring that you aren't taking passages out of context for people. And this often actually ends up happening in the Old Testament, where there might be a promise to the Israelites, but we apply it to ourselves without much thought. And I want to give you an example of how you can take a verse out of context. And I want to do this with a very, very famous verse that lots of Christians quote, and it's one of the most favorite verses of people. It's actually called Jeremiah 29:11. Anybody ever heard this verse before? Probably lots of people have. I'm going to read it for you. It says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." And this is one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and rightfully so, and that many people read this as a personal promise to them. And I'm going to be really clear with this, absolutely clear with this. I 100% agree that God has a future and a plan for every single person. Amen? Amen? We can say amen to that louder. That's okay. Yeah. And that those plans are actually good. And there are plans for your flourishing. There are plans for your future. That is 100% true and accurate. That happens throughout many different scriptures where we read of that. The problem with Jeremiah 29:11 is when we just read it without the context, we can actually misinterpret it a little bit. Because often this verse is interpreted that God will give us an easy life, that God might give us wealth and prosperity, that everything's going to go good all the time. But if we interpret it in its context, we will recognize that there are challenging spaces we will all be in, but God still works for good, even in dark and difficult and challenging times. Amen? God is always working for good. Look at the context with this verse. Let me read to you simply Jeremiah 29:10, just the verse before it. We read this. But this is what the Lord says, and he's talking to the people in Israel, and he says, "You will be in Babylon for 70 years, that they're going to go into exile. They're going to go into a challenging space. They're going to go into a dark space." But then he promises this. "But then I will come and do all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." And when we take this in context, we can see that God is reminding the Israelite people that they will go through a time of exile, captivity, and darkness. But in the midst of that, that God will work for their good. So when people say that this might be a verse that just means things will go easily for them, that's not quite so true. When people say that this is a verse that will just mean they'll experience only prosperity in life, that's not so quite true when you take it in context. That Jeremiah, follow with me, isn't a promise for an easy life. It's a promise that even in the dark times of life, God will still be there and working things towards good and flourishing and a hope and a future. This is why it's important to take things in context. Otherwise, we will misinterpret scripture. So that's the first kind of principle, the principle of context. The next is the principle of authorial intent. And what this simply means is that we try to understand each passage by what the original author actually intended the passage to mean. We ask the questions, what did the original author actually mean for this text? What did it mean in its context? What does it mean to the original audience who heard it? This is why it's important to study things like history, culture, geography, the original languages, because it helps us know the world of the author. And this helps us avoid misinterpretation. So I'll give you an example of this, where we try to understand what is the author intending? What is the writer hoping we might grasp? An example found in Matthew 5. Here Jesus is talking about lust, and he says this. He says, "You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away." Now, we are all hoping that Jesus does not mean that literally, right? Right? So what do we do with it, though? Because it seems quite outlandish. Well, if we try to understand what does the original author of Jesus mean in this text, and we know that Jesus, this should not be shocking to anyone, Jesus is Jewish, okay? Right? And in Jewish world, there's something called a Jewish hyperbole, where you try to state something in its most extreme and outlandish way possible to get people's attention. So what I think Jesus here is intending with this passage is not for us to gouge out our eyes, but instead what he's intending for us is to take lust very seriously because it is very, very dangerous. This is what he is teaching. And that when we think about what the author intends for us, it helps us to understand the passage deeper. So we ask, what did the original author mean to communicate to the original audience? Next, we have the principle of genre. And this one is pretty straightforward, that we need to interpret texts in the genre that they were written. That some texts like Chronicles are a history, some texts like Deuteronomy are a law genre, and some texts like Genesis 1 and Psalms are poetry. Did you know that Genesis 1 was a poem? It's a beautiful thing. And that actually then shapes how we interpret Genesis 1. Because poetry, follow with me, this isn't too difficult. Poetry, though, should be interpreted different than history, right? This is why when we read in Psalms, for example, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my savior, my God is my rock in whom I find protection, he is my shield, the power that saves me and my place of safety. When we read this, none of us think that God is an actual literal rock, because this is a poem. So we interpret it metaphorically, that he is strong, that he is secure, that he is our foundation, all of that. So we need to interpret things not literally, but literarily. Almost said it. Literarily, meaning in the literature, in the context of what it's found. The principle of genre really matters. If something's a poem, if something's a history, if something is apocalyptic, which Revelation is, we need to interpret them differently than other sections of scripture. So interpreting things well means interpreting them within the genre that they were written. We also need to use what's called historical and cultural background. That interpreting texts, it's really important to understand the world in which they were written. An example of this is a few weeks ago, I preached on Genesis 15, where Abraham has this strange encounter with God, where he walks down an aisle of cut animals, if you remember that sermon and you were here for that. And this really helps us to understand the world when we know that that was a contract and a covenant signing ritual. That when we understand the world that things were written in, it helps us to actually understand the text better. This is why for me, as many of you know, this is why for me, I read a ton, because I want to understand as much about the world that Jesus lived in and the world of the ancient Israelites to be able to interpret things well. So when we come to church together, that I might be able to share with you what I'm understanding and learning so that we all might grow together. This is why things like learning customs, legal practices, temple worship, all that kind of stuff helps us. So we have the principle of cultural background. Next, another key principle when using, interpreting, and exegeting scripture is the principle of love. I want to state something really directly, and I want you to hear this because this is really important. That specifically, any interpretation that does not help us to love God deeper or to love your neighbor better is wrong. Okay? Any scripture interpretation that does not help you to love God deeper or better or your neighbor deeper or better is simply put, it is wrong. And this is why I say this kind of in a direct fashion. That's not a hot take. That's actually what the Bible teaches. And if you know your Bibles, you might know that Jesus actually summarizes all of scripture, and he says that it's about those two things of loving God and loving your neighbor. Let me read to you what he says. A teacher of a law comes up to Jesus and says, "What is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." He summarizes things. He says, the entire law and all of the prophets, so all of scripture, he says, are based on these two commandments of loving God and loving others. This is why then, whenever anyone interprets scripture and it doesn't help us to love God deeper, it doesn't help us to look like God, or it doesn't help us to actually love our neighbor better, it's simply misplaced and misinterpreted, and you need to do more work with it. This is a really good clue when you're listening to anything, whether it's, you know, me speaking or anyone else who's interpreting scripture around you. If it doesn't help you to do those two things of loving God and loving others, it simply is wrong. It's misinterpreted. St. Augustine once wrote this, and he wrote this, you know, many, many years ago. He says, "Whoever then thinks that they understand the Holy Scriptures or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation upon them as does not tend to build up this twofold love of God and our neighbor, does not yet understand them as they ought." What he's saying there is that if somebody doesn't interpret things in a way that helps us understand love of God and love of neighbor, they haven't done a good enough job of interpreting, and they need to work harder. And I agree with that. So there's the principle of love. It's called to help us to engage in love of God and love of neighbor. Next, second last one is the principle of communal discernment. That when it comes to interpreting the Bible, we need to discern and wrestle through things together. And interpreting the Bible as a community is really, really vital. Or to put it differently, interpretation of scripture should not be done in isolation and alone. Okay, interpretation of scripture should not be done in isolation and alone. This is why it's important for us to come together to interpret scriptures. This is why all of my sermons get run past multiple different people, because it's important to interpret things together. This is also why, for us, home churches are incredibly, incredibly, incredibly important, because there are spaces and places where we interpret things together. Because we need multiple different voices. Because what ends up happening is this: when you have different voices, you might realize different blind spots that you have when it comes to interpreting the Bible. I'll give you an example. We'd already talked about that Genesis 1 is poetry. And I can remember teaching on Genesis 1 in a specific time and location. And I was teaching on how it says there that we are called to have a Sabbath, right? That God works for 6 days and he rests for the seventh. And that each of us is called to have a Sabbath. And so I really emphasize that we're called to make sure that God has time for us, that we're called to make sure that we rest, that we don't work 7 days a week, and all of that. I emphasize this because my life, like many of yours, was quite busy and is quite busy. Anybody have a busy life? Right? And so yes, we are called to rest. We are called to actually have a Sabbath. That's important. But the people I was actually interpreting this text with were more marginalized. And they brought up something I had never, ever noticed before. They said that for them, the focus wasn't on the resting of a seventh day, but that everybody deserves 6 days of good, honest work. That they were struggling with finding good, honest work. And so for them, what they emphasized was the fact that they all needed good and honest work. And I had missed that. I had never once preached that text that way about the importance of having good and honest work, because for me, I have a job and I'm busy and I think about how I need rest, not more work. But there are some who, when they interpret this text, realize, actually, no, that they need to be actually gainfully employed in real and honest ways, and that was not happening for them. You could see how having multiple different voices matters. The Reformation, where we kind of got the Protestant church, they had a term which said you should be interpreting sola scriptura, which means scripture alone in interpretation. What they didn't teach was solo scriptura, meaning scripture alone, discerning texts alone. So we're called to interpret texts together. And this is why, as I said again, home churches for us are so vital and so important, and they're so needed and necessary, where we come together and we interpret texts together. The last point today. The last point or principle in our class on hermeneutics is that everything should point to Christ in the Bible in some way. That everything should point to Christ in the Bible in some way. That Jesus himself teaches us this, that we need to actually interpret text in such a way that it becomes Jesus-like and it actually brings us to Christ. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he says this in Luke 24, verses 27. Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And here's the context, which of course matters, is that Jesus is walking with two disciples home to Emmaus right after he was killed. And what he does is he explains how all the writings of Moses and the prophets, how it all points to him, how all the scripture points to him. It's all concerned with him. He says this really directly in John 5, verse 39, where he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says this, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life." He says this, "But the scriptures point to me." The scriptures point to me. So we are actually called to make sure that we understand Christ in every piece of scripture. Charles Spurgeon was a great speaker and preacher and teacher, and he said, with any text, you want to make a beeline to Christ. That's what you want to do as quickly as possible. And that will matter for us in the testing of Abraham as well. What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about Christ? What does this teach us about who Jesus might be and part of our lives? So we see the principle of Christ in this. So what does this mean for us all here today? Because I know that today you were not expecting a third of a sermon. You're probably expecting a full sermon, but you got a third of it on here today. What does this mean for us here on really teaching hermeneutics 101? Well, today what I wanted to do was to give you some of the tools to interpret texts well, to be able to actually come to a text and say, what does this mean? And what I hope to show you first was that interpreting scripture is hard work at times. There are challenging pieces of writing. There are difficult pieces of writing. There are confusing pieces of writing. And that when you come to them, you now have seven different principles to think through. The principle of context, authorial intent, genre, historical and cultural background, of love, of community, and most importantly, of Christ. But what I want to be clear with is that all of this doesn't matter unless you actually are discerning things with and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That it's the Spirit who we need to rely on most, that he is the one who will lead us into all truth. As Jesus says this in John 16, he says, "There is so much more I want to tell you, but yet you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me." This is really important for us to remember that no matter how smart you might be, no matter how many degrees or how many books might be in your library, you know, my library is full of books, that no matter that, what really matters is, are we listening to the Holy Spirit? And the flip side is also true, that maybe you're not someone who reads a lot. That's okay. The question is the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you? Because Jesus is really clear that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide us into all truth. So when it comes to actually speaking, or it comes to actually interpreting different texts, it is the Spirit that we need to pay attention to most. He is the one who leads us into truth. He's the one who reveals truth. And he's the one who leads us to Christ. So what does this mean then for us all in this first part of a three-part series here today? Well, what I hope we learned today was this. This is my main point. That good hermeneutics, the study of the Bible, respects context, history, genre, authorial intent, and is guided by the Holy Spirit, love, community, and Christ-centered readings. That's what I hope we kind of get out of this third of a sermon. That good hermeneutics respects context, history, genre, authorial intent, and is guided by the Holy Spirit, love, community, and Christ-centered readings. But what do we do with this practically? Because as I said, even though today is a much more teaching Sunday than it is a preaching Sunday, and even though, as I kind of joke, that it's a hermeneutics 101 class, we still don't want to just come to know things. We actually want to be changed. So how does this mean for us practically? What do we do with this? Well, here's what I want to invite you and challenge you to do this week as kind of maybe homework for our hermeneutics 101 class. I want to invite you and challenge you simply to read Genesis 22 two or three times this week, to just read it two or three times. We've already read it once here today, so that can count for you if you'd like. That's fine. So then you just have to read it twice. Why don't you actually just read Genesis 22 two or three times this week? And as you read it, I want to invite you just to think through, what does it mean to you? What do you think it means? Where are your questions? When I read it, you might have had lots of different questions that came up with it. I want to invite you to think those things through. What is it that Genesis 22 means to you? Where do you see things that intrigue you? Where do you see things that confuse you? Where do you see things that maybe you have doubts about? Or where do you see things that maybe challenge you? I want to just really invite you and challenge you this week to read Genesis 22 two or three times this week. And then what we're going to do is next week, I'm going to be preaching a traditional interpretation of the text, really trying to show how this text relates to Christ in a really deep way. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at an alternative reading to the text, really taking a look at some of the deep questions that you might have with it and taking a look at those there today, or those there in 2 weeks. So for today, what does this mean for us all? Well, hopefully what you've understood is that the Bible can be challenging to interpret at times, but that doesn't mean that we give up. What it means is that we work hard to understand it well together. And that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks together. We're going to work hard to understand this passage well. And to set us up for that, I want to invite you simply to read Genesis 22 a few times this week as a practice of us coming together to be able to learn together. And so with that, would you join with me in prayer here today? God, I pray, might you continue to lead us into understanding when it comes to Genesis 22. I pray, would you give us understanding? Would you give us wisdom? Would you give us discernment with this text? As we sit with it, I pray, would you speak to us? Would your Holy Spirit be with us? And I pray as we seek to follow and understand this text, most of all, I pray, would you give us obedience to the scriptures as you continue to reveal them to us? Would you help us to live in light of them? And would you help us to follow you in all things? And I pray this all in the wonderful name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. And so just before we close here today, I have a few things just want to remind you of. First, if you have questions, you can always email them in to our podcast or text them into our podcast. I want to invite you especially to be a part of our home churches. This is where we're going to really work through some of these challenges of this text over the next few weeks. And last but not least, I want to remind you that we're in the midst of a season of prayer where we are seeking to pause and to pray together. And if you'd like to join with us tomorrow night in person or online, we would really cherish your attendance and your participation as we come together to pray about the future of Bethany and to be able to discern together the future of Bethany. And so with that, I want to invite you to stand if you're able for a closing benediction here today. And I simply want to read to you John 16, 12 to 24 again. Where you read this, there is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future, and he will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. And then as always, if you have any need whatsoever, there are people in our prayer room off to my left who'd be more than willing to meet with you and to pray with you. If you're brand new, you're going to be back next week, so that's fine. but if you're brand new, you'd like to connect further with us, you can go to our Welcome Center. We'd love for you to do that to find out more about us. And then if you'd like to give, you can go to our big green give wall for information on how to give with us. But then other than that, as always, I hope to see you all back here next week and the week after as we continue with this story. Grace and peace, everyone. I'll see you all later. Bye-bye.